A song always reminds me when Karen and I first began to go to church. We went to a little Methodist church in Mount Airy, Maryland. And when they took up the collection, we always sang that song. It was one of the first hymns I ever learned, was that song. So it's just a blessing to me. There was one of the church fathers, not the church fathers, I'm sorry, the founding fathers of the country. And I remember they wrote, because they would write back and forth a lot, John Adams and Jefferson and whatnot. And they wrote in one of the letters and said, and this sounds odd, but they said, "I'm sorry I wrote you such a long letter. I didn't have time to write you a shorter one." That sounds odd. And I've got a 13-page message today because I was here yesterday serving the church. I did have time to hone this down a little bit. So God help me as I try to deliver this message. But I'll keep an eye on the clock and I'll end it at the appropriate time. But let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that this is the very word of God, and we know it's powerful and mighty. Lord, your word never goes forth and then comes back void. Never. It always accomplishes your purposes. So we pray, Lord, that you would accomplish your purpose in our lives as we come under the authority of your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Matthew chapter 8. And my plan is to catch the rest of the chapter. I might run out of time, and that's okay. I'll keep an eye on the clock. But it begins with counting the cost. And I'm going to import one little section out of the gospel according to Luke, because when Luke tells the same story, he actually tells us of one other individual. And I wanted to loop that in so we had a more fuller view of what we're looking at. So I'm in Matthew 8:16. And then I'm going to take us to Luke 9:61. But here I am reading the word. "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses.' And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead.'" And Luke 9, "And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Tough teachings of our Lord. And I pray the Lord give me wisdom to unpack this a little bit for us. I think we have here, and the thing with the story is we don't know if these individuals actually follow Jesus, or like the rich young ruler turned and went away sad. It doesn't tell us that, so I don't want to go down that path too deeply. But I think it's warning us of three temptations in our following Jesus. One is the temptation of comforts, of comforts in this life. And I think some of these will equate themselves with what we're going to study a little further down the road in Matthew's gospel, with the parable of the soils, or some say the parable of the seeds. I always call it the parable of the soils. When you get to Matthew 13 and verse 20, it says, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." And you, probably like me, if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, have known people who were so excited when they confessed Christ as Savior, and were so excited at their baptism, and then we're thinking, where did they go? Where did they go? They're not going to church anywhere. They're out of the word. I had a dear friend that was had influence over me in my conversion. And I went to visit him one time. And I said, "Have you been in the word?" brother. He said, not so much lately. You know, we can all get discouraged like that, but we have to persevere in the faith. And Jesus has somebody who, look at what he said. I'll follow you wherever you go. This was a scribe. Scribes are the ones that would copy the text. They would have known the word, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible intimately. And probably an emotional response, having watched Jesus, because that's why I backed up a little bit into what I read last week, watched Jesus performing miracles and healings and ridding people of demons. And it was just a power ministry. And said, I'll follow you wherever you go. I've never met anybody like you. I want to be one of your followers. I'll follow you wherever you go. And it almost looks like Jesus tries to disappoint the guy. Well, you want to follow me? We're not going to the Marriott Hotel. You want to follow me? Let me lay it down for you very clear. You all know that foxes, we have a fox in our subdivision. It's beautiful to watch. It goes in its den. Foxes have holes. They have dens. And birds have nests. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Understand the cost of this. He doesn't tell them not to follow him. Matter of fact, some of these people, he says, well, follow me, but understand what's going on here. It's an immediate act of obedience to follow Jesus. I have nowhere to lay my head. If you look at the scripture, Jesus' hometown tried to throw him off a cliff after he declared that he had fulfilled a passage in Isaiah. He went to the Samaritans later in his ministry, and he sent James and John down and said, hey, go tell them I'm coming in and, you know, get a place prepared for me. Samaritan says, you're not welcome here. If you remember that story, James and John were really mad about that. They said, Lord, should we pray that brimstone will, fire will rain down on them? And Jesus had to say, he rebuked them and said, you don't know what spirit you're of. That's not what I came here for. But the Samaritans rejected him, right? In his ministry. The Gerasenes, we'll see in a little bit here if God gives me time enough, asked him to leave. He had rid somebody of demonic influence, and they're like, will you please get out of our country? And he's just telling the man honestly, like, this isn't a wealth and health prosperity ministry. This is me coming, and I'm going to head to Jerusalem, where I'm going to also be rejected there and put on a cross and die. Do you still want to go? I told you before, when I came to the Lord, I was so excited to go to the person who shared the gospel with me. I was like, I finally submitted my life to Christ, and he was like, okay. And he laid out this. He goes, it's going to go a lot different than you thought. There's joy in the journey. Don't get me wrong. There is joy. We were all talking about that this morning. There is joy in the journey, but it takes you down a different path than you thought you were going to go, right? There's a cross now. Jesus said that. If you don't pick up your cross and die daily, you really can't follow me, right? There's a crown coming. There's glory coming, but there's a bit of a cross to bear in this life. So Jesus isn't so much discouraging the man. He just knew what was in the man's heart, right? And he knows what's in our hearts too. John 2 says, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. So Jesus knows the heart of this man, and he kind of picks on probably his temptation for comfort, right? What does this tell us about evangelism? Think about that. We live in an era where John MacArthur calls it easy believism. You get somebody, because think about this. You get a man who says, I want to follow Jesus wherever it takes me. And what does the modern day person say? Well, have you come to faith in Christ yet? Have you committed yourself to him? Have you prayed the sinner's prayer? And then we give them the sinner's prayer and say, well, repeat after me and you're in. Now you're a follower of Jesus. Jesus didn't do that. He's not trying to push people out of the kingdom. He's just trying to say, hey, look, there's more to this than you think. It's not saying a prayer, walking an aisle. It's a lifetime of following Jesus for the rest of your life, no matter where it takes you, right? Tell them the truth. When people ask you about the Lord, tell them the truth. In Mark 13, and listen to this. This is really something. This is the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples. Mark 13, verse 9, he says, watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But and it doesn't say if. It says, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. For whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's a difficult path. And that's all Jesus is saying to these would-be followers is, look, count the cost, understand what you're stepping into, and then follow me for the rest of your life, and I'll take you to glory. I'll take you to glory. Second temptation is the temptation of the cares of this life. It says, another disciple said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And it almost sounds like a mean response from Jesus, right? Let the dead bury their own dead. A lot of the commentators see this as, in the Jewish life, there was 30 days of mourning when somebody died, but burial was immediate. Immediate. Jesus died on the cross. They took him down, immediately wrapped his body. They didn't even prepare it well because the Sabbath was coming, and they immediately buried that body. They didn't leave bodies laying around. And people, some of the commentators say, well, this guy, his dad wasn't even dead yet. What he was really saying is, my father had asked me to make sure that I gave him a proper burial when time came. And I can relate to that because I was sharing down at the supper a couple weeks ago that I've had many people call me. I mean, probably a dozen people call me over the years and said, you know, Pastor Larry, will you do my funeral when I die? And I had that happen recently. And I preached the funeral. The funeral home called me. And I said, yeah, he asked me about a month ago to do his funeral. Sure, I'll come and I'll do it. And I said that down at the supper. And somebody said, will you preach my funeral when I die? And I said, yes, God willing, if I'm still here, yeah, I will. You know, but I can understand that. A father saying, hey, look, make sure you give me a proper burial when it's my time come. Right? Because we talk like that as we get older. So it could be that he was really saying to Jesus, well, let me get my inheritance first. Let me take care of my dad, work out the paperwork, whatever it is, and get my inheritance, and then I'll follow you. It's almost like I'll follow you, but not quite yet. And Jesus says, no, no, no. You let the temporal world take care of temporal things. You follow me into the kingdom. I've got work for you to do, right? And in Matthew 13, again, the soils, it says, now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And it does remind us a little bit, in my thinking, of the rich young ruler. That's one of the saddest passages in the Bible. He wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted to know, how do I gain eternal life? And Jesus, you know, challenged him with the law. And he says, I've done everything. I've lived perfect. And he goes, well, you're just missing this one thing. Sell everything you got, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And you're in the kingdom. And he went away sad because he had so much stuff. And Jesus taught on that. He said, it's really difficult for somebody who's got their heart wrapped around their stuff to come into the kingdom. And that's the same kind of thing here. Then the third temptation is the temptation I put here of family ties. This is a tough teaching, but it's true in the scripture. It's Luke 9, 61. Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. That reminds me immediately of Bunyan's tale of young Christian heading to the celestial city, and his wife and kids won't go with him. And he finally had to say, you know what, I'm going. I'm listening to the evangelist, I'm heading to the cross. In that story, good story. Jesus said, nobody, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. In other words, you've got to leave some things behind if you're going to come follow me. And I don't know what your walk's been like as you entered into Christianity, but I had to leave some things behind. You know, and it's painful, but we know he's the Lord. You know, Jesus, you know, he really calls out would-be followers. We don't always do this in our evangelism, but Jesus does. In John chapter 6, he teaches probably some of the most difficult teaching that Jesus ever taught. You know, you can see subjects like election there. You can see where the Catholics get their view of the Lord's Supper there, where Jesus is teaching. He goes, well, if you don't drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no part with me. That's a tough, his disciples said, that's a tough teaching. What do you mean by this? That is difficult. And they all left. They wanted him to do a miracle of feeding them again. Oh, this is the guy that brings Big Macs, you know. Why don't you do that miracle and prove to us that you're the Messiah? And Jesus says, no, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Do you remember that chapter? It's a great chapter. And then they all left. He really sliced them out, got the tares to go, and all he had left was this little teeny band of wheat. And remember what he said to them? Do you want to go too? There's the door. And Peter said, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. And it's when we come to that understanding, where am I going to go? He alone, he's the Lord. He alone has the words of life. And we commit our all to him, and we have to leave some things behind, right? Here's a tough teaching that we'll get to, and I don't want to expound on it, I just want to read it to you. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Listen to this. This is difficult. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. Now, how many people in the Church of America ever says that? Oh, Jesus didn't come to bring peace. Jesus' own words. He says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. For, it says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those are sobering realities of families torn asunder. And we've experienced that in real life. And I know some of you have too, because we talk. That's painful. And Jesus said, this is the reality of the life of the disciple. It can be painful. There's a tearing asunder if somebody won't follow on the path with you. You turn from that and you come follow me. And we're called to that, right? And it's not a matter of love. Jesus isn't saying, don't love your families. That's not what he's talking about. It's a matter of priority. I love my kids. I love my parents. You know, I love my siblings. But Jesus takes precedent over all of that. There's that old song we used to sing, though none go with me, I still will follow. There's no turning back. There's no turning back. Maybe nobody will go with you. And I thank the Lord he gave me a wife to go on the journey with me. We were talking yesterday. It's a joy if you have a Christian spouse. You know, some people have the pain of not having that, but I get the joy of that. So the demanding life of discipleship, it's not just repeating a prayer. And I have no problem. I mean, I prayed when I came to the Lord. I'm not saying there's anything against a prayer, but it's so much more than that. It's a lifelong devotion to the Lord. Wiest, who is a Greek scholar, said to really understand the fullness of what's packed into the words, follow me, he says it really would go like this. Start following with me as my disciple and continue to do so as a habit of life. And I could almost add to that, all the way to the grave and onto the other side. Follow me. It's a lifelong, habitual following, right? I knew, you know, this whole danger of, I'll follow you, but not yet. I've talked to people. There's two, I remember right where they were in the back of the church. There was two carpet installers came here to put the carpet in the basement. And I witnessed to them. And I said, you need to yield your life to Jesus Christ. And they both said, yeah, I think you're probably right, but we're not quite ready for that yet. Which meant to me, we're not ready to repent and turn from our sin yet. And I said, you don't have tomorrow. You don't have tomorrow. You got right now. Today is the day of salvation. And they wouldn't come. They wouldn't follow. I don't know where they are today. They heard the gospel. I don't know what happened with them, but they wouldn't follow. And it's true with all of our endeavors with the Lord. He calls us to follow him, and then he calls us to do things way outside of our ability at times, way outside of our comfort zone. I mean, I've done things that's like, oh, you must feel very comfortable doing this. I'm like, no, I'm scared to death to do this. I hate even thinking of doing this, yet my Lord told me to do it. You know, street ministry, that kind of a thing. It terrifies me. And yet God will call us to do that. I'll go down and visit Nate, God willing, you know, probably in a couple months down in Belize. And I know I'll get down there and Nate will say, all right, brother, you know, here's a microphone. We'll go into the streets and start preaching. That's way out of my comfort zone. But if the Lord says to go, and the Lord says, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. Right? And you think of that. I don't want to be ashamed of the Lord. You know, I want to go proclaim who he is. I knew a couple. And I knew him very well and used to pray with the man, and he died. And I remember at the funeral, the wife said to me, he was always going to do something great for the Lord. And I used to, she knows who I'm talking about. And I used to hear him say that all the time. You know, one of these days I'm going to start a ministry. One of these days I'm going to, never did it. went to the tomb, and that was the witness of the wife at the coffin. He was always going to do something great for the Lord. I don't want to be that guy. I want to do what the Lord calls me to do, even if it's out of my comfort zone, and follow him, right? Second thing here is the story moves on in Matthew of Jesus' sovereignty over nature. And I want you to really think and listen to the first verse as we read this section. So this is Matthew 8:23. Listen to what the disciples do. It says, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Here's the disciples. They've heard all this of Jesus really putting the filter out, saying, "Are you sure you want to follow me?" And he goes through all of the difficulties of what it means to follow him, and they follow him. And I am most of the thought that the disciples thought, "Well, we followed him. You know, we followed you, Lord." And this is how it goes in Christianity. You know, you start to follow the Lord, and you find yourself in a hurricane. You know, following Jesus does not free us from the storms of life. And most of you have been walking with the Lord long enough, you know that. You know, the storms arise, you know, we're thinking we're going to perish. You know, what's going on, you know? I remember I heard R.C. Sproul one time talk about, you know, "Hey, come to Jesus and you'll have a carefree life." He goes, "I didn't have any problems till I came to Jesus," you know? Because you now made the devil your enemy, the world's your enemy, you know? God's your friend, but the circumstances of life are going to just swirl about in an insane way. And that's what's going on here. They follow him, and these are experienced fishermen. Jesus brings them to a point where they're, you know, the best they do, they know how to navigate the waters. They know how to fish. See how many times they go out and they fish, they can't catch anything. And Jesus is like, "I want you to drop the line over here instead. Not on this side, but right over there." And they're like, "Since you said so." And sure enough, you know, they catch the fish. Because Jesus is like, "You can't do anything without me. Do you think you're a great fisherman because of you? It's because my Father in heaven provides you with food." Like, Jesus does this all the time. So here they are at the best they can do, their experience, and now they think they're going to die. They're going to die, right? So Jesus doesn't promise to deliver us, you know, a life without storms, but he does promise to give you grace and peace and strength. He gets us through the storm, right? Even if the waters come up, they won't overwhelm you. You know, we don't have to fear that God has forgotten us. And that's what these words are. Why are you fearful, right? He gives us grace. You know, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Peace, Philippians 4 talks about how don't be anxious, but pray. Recognize there's a God who cares for you. Pray, and the peace will come. Even in the midst of the storm. It doesn't mean the storm is necessarily going to be calmed right away, but we get the peace and strength, right? I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. So why are they in this storm? This is tough. Why are they in the storm? Because, you know, Jesus didn't know what the weather was going to be like at night? No. Jesus sent them into that storm. Jesus sent them into that storm. And think about that with the storms you're going through. Jesus sent them into that storm. He gave a command, verse 18, to depart to the other side. I command us to go into the storm, right? And Jesus is sleeping. Jesus is sleeping. In John chapter 21, when Peter is restored by the Lord, and he asks him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Remember the last time Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know all things." Peter didn't think that storm was just happenstance. Wow, what a freak thing. A storm came up. No, Jesus sent him into the storm. And there's a reason for it. Look at Jonah 1. It says, "But the Lord sent a great wind on the sea." The Lord sent it. "And there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." Right? So God sends these storms our way for a purpose. Right? And there's a temptation when we go through one. Because I've been through them. I'm sure I'll go through them more. But there's a temptation, and here's the temptation. When Mark records this, in Mark chapter 4, it says, he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. Jesus, total trust in his Father. Asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care? Do you not care that we're perishing? Is it that God doesn't care? Is that why we're going through the storm? And you'll see that throughout Scripture. Job finally got to the point where he said to God, why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Because he was going through the storms of life. Martha says she was distracted from much serving. She approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Do you not care? God cares intimately for us. He went to a cross to die for us. Spurgeon, this is a little bit of a long quote, and that's hard because I've sat through sermons. And I know you start to drift. Hang in there, but I want you to hear this. At the end, it'll make sense. Spurgeon said, for us, the floods do not stand upright as a heap. Neither do the waters refuse to drown. Whether it is martyr or murder, the fire devours with equal fury, and the sword falls with an equally deadly blow. One event happens to the righteous and to the wicked. From this fact arises many a complaint, and we cry, care you not that we perish? Our dear one, whom Jesus loves, is sick. Day and night we plead for his recovery, but the fever takes its course, or the broken limb requires its full time to heal. God does not alter the physical laws of the body for the convenience of his chosen. To them, poison is poison and disease is disease. Full often the Lord permits those whom he loves to suffer long, and he does not seem to pay attention to our prayers and our entreaties. No, rather the case grows worse and worse, and we are very apt, when we are under a trying dispensation, to judge the laws of nature to be very pitiless ordinances without hearts of mercy. And we say, Master, care you not that we perish? It is well to remember, however, what we may all too easily forget, that the present complaint is based upon an error. For the laws of nature do nothing whatever, and are no more to be blamed than the commandments on the church wall. There is no such power as a law of nature acting by itself. All power lies in God. And the law of nature is neither more nor less than a description of the way in which the Lord usually works. The vessel badly steered strikes upon a rock because usually God causes ships to obey their helms and the rocks to retain their hardness. And the man who dies of sickness does not die because of some ungovernable force in nature, but because God continues to give energy to destructive agencies like diseases. The laws of nature are but a powerless letter. God works all things. What has he himself said? But I create the light and I create darkness. Not a seed swells beneath the soil. Not a bud bursts into beauty. Not an ear of corn ripens for the harvest without God. He is in the dew and the sunshine, the light and the warmth which nourishes and perfects the plant. Happy is he who in all things beholds a present deity. I see laws of nature, and I know that God acts according to them, but I see best the God who is behind the law. Law, what force is that? It is God working by the law. He does it all. This truth sets matters in another light. For the Lord brings the trial upon us. We open not our mouth, but yield to his will. His ways of action must be right. And if they cause us grief, we nevertheless feel that he is not afflicting us willingly or grieving us without a design. When we perceive his hand, we kiss the rod. Instead of saying, Master, care you not that we perish, we cry out in resignation, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. God is working all things to the good. If we don't understand the goodness of God, we can't really rest in his sovereignty when we're going through storms to realize he's got a purpose in it. He's got a purpose. The disciples are asking the wrong question. Lord, do you not care? That's the wrong question. Of course the Lord cares. Jesus says the right question is, why are you fearing? And when we're going through our storms, and Karen and I know, we've been through them, and we fear. And it's a good thing to pause before the Lord and say, Lord, why are we fearing the storm? Why does it have us unnerved? I think for a moment we've taken our eye off the fact that you're on the throne. You're in control of everything. You haven't forsaken us. So now we have to see, what are you working in this storm? What reaction am I supposed to have to this storm? What is it that you're accomplishing in your perfect purposes, right? Because God's in control. Two things are exposed when we go through the storm. And you'll see it in the story. One is the true condition of our faith. Oh, we think we got strong faith. Jesus says, well, do you think you have strong faith now? You think you're going to perish? You think God's not caring for you? You're going to go down in a heap, down in the waves? Where's your faith now? And I've done that. I've gone through storms where my faith was, I thought it was huge. I thought, I'm walking with the Lord. And it was. I found it was nothing. It was a mustard seed. And then we also find our true condition, that we don't have strength. We're weak. And God likes to keep us for our own safekeeping in a state where we understand our weakness and what a little faith we have. And it's not the size of our faith. It's the object of that small faith, which is on Christ, that'll get you through. Right? So Jesus teaches them that. You know, like the one that says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. There's a story. Charles Wesley did a lot of writing, but he also had a journal. And you can look this up. It's a really interesting read. When he was a young man, he was from London, and he went from London to Savannah, Georgia, where my two sons live now. I was telling Karen, I was like, there was one morning I was down in Savannah. We've been down there a couple of times. And I got up really early to go get us coffee at a Starbucks. I was going to bring back a bunch of coffee. And I ended up, the sun was just coming up, and Savannah is made up of all these squares, if you've ever been there. And every square is surrounded by houses, and there's a park in the middle, and there's a statue in the center of every park. And I went wandering way out, and I was going through all the squares. It was beautiful. And I came across one, and there was a statue of Wesley. And I thought, why is Wesley's statue here? I didn't realize Wesley was a missionary in his young life who went to go convert the Indians. When he was done with his time ministering in Savannah, he was going back to London in a ship. I got hit with a hurricane. And this is his note. Listen to this. This is his journal. We had a thorough storm, which obliged us to shut all close, the sea breaking over the ship continually. I was at first afraid, but cried to God and was strengthened. Before 10, I lay down. I blessed God without fear. About midnight, we were awakened by a confused noise of seas and wind, men's voices, the like of which I had never heard before. The sound of the sea breaking over and against the sides of the ship I could compare to nothing but large cannons or American thunder. The rebounding, starting, quivering motion of the ship resembled that of an earthquake. And the captain was on the deck in an instant, but his men could not hear what he said. It blew a proper hurricane, which beginning at southwest, then went west, northwest, north, and in a quarter of an hour, round by the east, to the southwest point again. At the same time, the sea running, as they term it, mountain high, and that from many different points at once. And the ship would not obey the helm, nor indeed could the steerman, through the violent rain, see the compass. So he was forced to let her run before the wind. He was scared to death. Absolutely scared to death. This man of such great faith, a missionary, he was scared to death. He was trembling. He finally went down below the ship level, down below into the galley, and he found a bunch of Moravian missionaries singing praise songs to God. And he went to the Moravians, he said, aren't you afraid that we'll die? And they said, neither are we afraid for our young ones. We're not afraid. And they're singing praise songs to God. And Wesley wrote in his journal, listen to this. He wrote, I went to America to convert Indians. But oh, who shall convert me? Who's going to convert me? He says, woe, what is he that will deliver me from this evil heart of mischief? I have a fair summer religion. I can talk well, nay, and believe myself, while no danger is near. But let death look me in the face, and my spirit is troubled, nor can I say to die is gain. He had a crisis of his faith right there in that ship, you know, because God allowed him to go into the storm. And that's what's going on with these disciples, right? And Jesus, the Lord of all, why are you fearing? Peace be still. Whew. Just the last of the raindrops. Just a perfect sea of glass. And what does it say? That then they greatly feared. And they said, what manner of man is this? That even the winds and the sea obey him. God was teaching them who they were, and he was teaching them who Jesus was. And that's what happens when we go through the storms, right? That's what Jesus teaches us. And then Jesus' sovereignty. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but Jesus' sovereignty, not only over the natural, but over the supernatural. And so you get to Matthew 8:28. It says, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perishing in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. So he got into the boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. So we see here the reality of demonic influence. And sometimes I think when we read these stories, we think it's just somebody who's neutral, who's not a player on that field, and he's just, he's impacted with a demon. That's not the way the Bible depicts this. God gives sinners what they want. And so God, the Bible says over and over again, Romans 1:24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, the lusts of their hearts. Romans 1:26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Right? Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their nature, God gave them up to a debased mind. Jesus had said in John 8, you're of your father the devil, and your father's will you really want to do. God turns people over to their corruption when they will not yield themselves to the authority of his sovereignty. You see, Ahab, in the book of 2 Kings chapter 22, he wants somebody to tell him what he wants to hear. God gave him a true prophet who was telling him the truth, and he has all these false, lying, demon-possessed prophets that are lying to him. And he's there, and the other king says, well, don't you have a prophet of God? He goes, well, we got this one guy, but he always tells me what I don't want to hear. And he comes out and he says, yeah, go in the battle, you'll be torn to pieces. You know, go ahead. And he doesn't listen to him. He goes with the lying prophets and he dies, right? He dies. He tells the prophet, that was kind of a funny story, because he does tell the prophet, God's prophet, he says, when I come back, I'm going to deal with you. And the prophet said, well, if you come back, God didn't speak through me. That's what he said, you know. But God turns people over to what they want in their wicked ways and their wicked heart. And that's what's going on with these demonic men. The other gospel records one in particular here. Matthew lets us know there's actually two of them that are demon-possessed. And Jesus is showing here that not only does he have the power over the natural, calms the storm, right, that nobody can do but God, and he also has all power over the demonic. And you see how the demon acts, how they respond to Jesus? It's interesting because this is why they go together in Matthew's gospel, because the disciples saw what he did and said, what manner of man is this? The demons say him and say, oh, we know exactly who you are. You're Jesus. You're the Son of God Almighty. So they know who he is, and they have no power to do anything outside of God's sovereignty. You can see that in the life of Job, right? Satan had to ask permission. They can't even go into the swine. They say, please, we beg you, send us into the swine. And Jesus, as sovereign, says, go. And they go. And evil does what evil always does. In the life of a person, in the life of these swine, evil will always continue down a path of self-destruction. Always. Oh, all sin leads to death. And we all know people who have destroyed their own bodies because they go down that path. And that's what's really being illustrated with the swine. They go plummeting off the cliff and go and die, because evil always leads to self-destruction. So we see the reality of Christ's authority over all things. And can you imagine the disciples witnessing all this stuff? They must have been floored. I mean, just floored seeing all this going on, all the healings and the demon possession, you know, people being cast out, the demons being cast out, and then see the storm calmed and now watch all of this. But what's probably one of the most amazing things and probably one of the saddest things in that whole story is they go into the city and, if you will, the town council comes out. And they've heard, okay, we've got a person here who has power over demons. We could rid the whole community of demonic influence. And we have somebody here who has all authority and all power, actually the Son of God. And they say, we've come together as the town council and we'd like to ask you very politely, please get out of our country. Because they cared more about their money. Oh, we can't have somebody here that's going to kill our swine. You know, how are we going to make any money here? They cared more about, really, satanic influence was fine. We're okay with that. We need to make our money. We need to have our little town grow. And we'd really like to ask you, please just hop back in your boat and leave if you will, please. And if you remember correctly, the one who was focused on by the other gospel writers begged to get in the boat with Jesus. And Jesus says, no, you stay here. You stay here. He left a witness there. Because he was at Jesus' feet listening to him. I think it was a convert. And he left him there to have influence on behalf of the church. And I don't know where that went, but I like to think that he began to preach the gospel to people in that region because Jesus was kicked out. Right? Jesus had no place there. And that's true in our society now. You would think society would want Christian influence in the schools or Christian influence in the government, and is so pushed back against because people don't want the rule of God in their lives. They just really want what they want, and they want money and success. But Jesus said, look, you follow my path. I can't promise you any of that, but I do promise you this. I'll go to Calvary and I will die for your sins. I'll be raised up on the third day, and I will take you to glory when it's your time to cross the threshold of death. And for that, we can praise God. Let me pray. Our Father and our God, we are just overwhelmed with your word. Lord, it is powerful. Lord Jesus, you are sovereign. You are king. And when we came to you by faith, we entered into that kingdom. I pray by growing measure, we would more and more appreciate that we might really reflect and give you glory for who you are and for what you've done. And Lord, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.